do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility and reverence, and so that you are ready to be instructed and as well as changed and transformed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy as we begin tonight, Father, to see that you have a throne of grace that we approach, and we approach boldly because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you that you have forgiven us of all things and cleansed us through him. And for him, Father, we are just thankful, so very thankful. And that your word reveals to us who he is, that he may dwell at home in our hearts. And so as we turn to your word again tonight, Father, we ask that your spirit would open up each of our hearts and our eyes to see the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So on Sunday, we focused on God's call for all of us to seek him. We saw multiple passages that told us to not just seek him, but to seek him with all of our heart. And this is stated again and again and again. Jeremiah 29:13, where we ended, is probably the most famous of those, or more popular, is that the prophet writes, oh, God speaking through the prophet, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And so there's a reason why I'm doing this a little bit. It won't take much longer in the fact that I don't want anyone to get discouraged in their Christian walk because of so much lately, God has been instructing us to give over to him every aspect of our lives. Complete fidelity to him, complete commitment of every aspect of us, not a partial thing. And in the call to be Christ-like, which, you know, if you're honest, right, you that's the goal, is to be Christ-like, be just like him, not to become God, of course, but to be like him in virtue and in truth and in walking in his way and so on. And, you know, you think about how far away am I from that mark right now? And if you're, depending, I guess, on how your day's going, some days you seem like a million zillion miles away. And you don't want to get discouraged with that. You can easily get discouraged. One of the ways that pastors or theologians will help with the discouragement is to lower the bar, and saying it's not really, you're not shooting to be just like Christ, but something less. And we must never do that. We must never ever do that. Certainly in the church, we're in the age of grace, and not that the Old Testament wasn't a time of grace, but they're under the law. We're no longer under the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. But, of course, giving our whole heart to God is not just an Old Testament doctrine. And, in fact, now that we're actually married to Christ, being his bride, him being the head, we being the body, the commitment to him has intensified in this age. As we know, in the Old Testament, under the law, they only had really a shadow of God to see. And as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, that it's exactly how he describes it, that they had a shadow, but we have the reality. And the reality of the one who has come, he has lived, he has died, he's resurrected, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's revealed himself to us. And so he is the image of the Father, right? He's the image, he's very God, but as a man. And so we have now this incredibly intensified life of walking with him. And we need comfort in that, because the calling is as high as heaven is. I mean, he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, he couldn't say it any plainer, you know. Be perfect. And you know, that's what we're shooting for. But we're not in this life, we're not going to get there. But that doesn't mean that we don't keep going there. And that's the point. And God's not going to help us in any other way except that way. So if you look at Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's a magnificent passage here in which the Lord, who is, as he says here, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, actually sympathizes with our weaknesses and doesn't actually put us down. We're called to overcome them, and he's going to help us on the journey to overcome them. But you know what your weaknesses are. I know what mine are. And I've had them my whole life. And they don't seem to change. I've got more power over them for sure, but they're still there. This is this nasty old self that dwells in our bodies there. And we're to deny him. We're to put him off. But he always wants control. And he's always there. Does he get any better? No. See, as you mature, you spend less time in the flesh. But when you are in the flesh, you're just as bad as you were whenever. Because the flesh is bad. That's bad news. It's ugly. It's dark. It's sinful, of course. That's why it's called the sin nature. So, you know, we need comfort. Because without the grace of God, there's no point in climbing this hill. And that's where we're going to start, climbing up the hill tonight. So we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. So don't turn your back on God or shy away from him because you see what you are. In the mirror of the Word of God, you see what you are. And it'll make us kind of not even want to talk to God or draw near to him. Who am I? Right? That kind of thing. And so, but he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. God says, I don't care how bad it gets. You come to me. You seek my grace. You seek my help. I don't care how bad it looks. You come to me. And so Paul here writing in 2 Corinthians 1, 9-10 says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, our ministry put us in such danger that our lives were on the line. But he said, why did this happen? So that we should not trust ourselves. In fact, not at all. Do not trust yourself. Right? That's the self. It's the old self. I mean, all my trust, where does it go? To God. But in God who raises the dead. Paul said, we will follow him to death if necessary. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. Right? Don't trust in yourself. He starts off this book, 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times in one sentence he wrote the word comfort? So no matter how mature we get in this life, the reality is that we're going to be still pretty far from the standard being Christ himself. We're all, no matter how much we mature, we're still going to be pretty far away from that mark. Yet, it's vital to know and believe that God does not move that mark at all. Right? He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't say, well, I sympathize with your weaknesses, so, you know, don't commit all your life to me. You don't have to be perfect in love. Just kind of give it your best shot. Never says that, right? Well, of course not. He doesn't write more Bibles. I mean, it's right there in the scripture, is thousands of years old. It doesn't change. And that we are committed to it. We are required to shoot for the heavens. Perfect virtue of Christ. We're required to. And we have no other target put before us by God. Now, God is the one who does the calling. No person does calling, right? Election comes from God and Him alone. We're called or elected to be holy and blameless. That's what we are, Ephesians 1:4. So this leads me to Psalm 24. It's a beautiful short psalm in which David, the occasion for writing this psalm is that David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem for the first time. It's amazing. So the ark is, what's the name of the place? Kiriath Jearim or something like that. Somebody's been taking care of the ark for a lot of years, right? The Philistines captured it in battle. And they sent it back because it wreaked havoc in every city they sent it to. There's a beautiful story about that, where the head of the Philistines puts the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon, and then Dagon falls over, and so they put him back up, and then he falls over again, and his head falls off, and his hands fall off. So everybody gets sick in the town. So they're like, we got to get this out of here. They send it to another town. Everybody gets sick there. They get boils, all this stuff. So they sent it back, the ark. And it ended up in one place, and these nosy Israelites looked inside. They wanted to see what was in it, and they died. Many of them, pestilence hit that town. So they're like, we don't want the ark, and these are Jews. So then they gave it to some other guy, and he sat on it. Not literally, for a number of years. Now, what's interesting about this is that Saul, the first king of Israel, had no care for it, right? He's the king, and he did not care where the ark was. He made zero effort. It's in Chronicles, I think in 2 Chronicles, where it says that Saul gave no care for the ark at all. But when David becomes king and he captures Jerusalem, it's the first thing that he wants. He says, we're going to get the ark. And that's the time where he goes and gets the ark, and as it's being transported, it started to tip over, and a couple of guys went and tried to help it, and they died because they touched it. They weren't supposed to. And David got pretty mad at God for that. And he had to wait a few weeks, and then he got it back. He went and got it. So when they bring the ark in, David is, if you know the story, he's kind of like down to his loincloth. He's probably not that undressed, but he gets in his undergarments and he's dancing around unto the Lord. And so they're going to take the ark up the hill and put it in the tabernacle that David had built for it. And that's what Psalm 24 is about. So go there, Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so, as we know, but stated here at the top, that everything God owns. So he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Now, you can imagine yourself being at the bottom of this hill, Zion, where eventually the temple will be built. And you're looking up there. And there's a beautiful, I'm sure, tabernacle that David built. I'm sure it's to the very same specifications that was given to Moses. There's not hardly anything, there isn't anything written about it. But it's definitely a tent of curtains, as David described it later. And, you know, here's the Ark of the Covenant. And David writes, who can ascend this hill and actually, you know, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Well, who can do that? And verse 4 says, well, there's only one kind, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I would say that means very clean and very pure, right? Not just some kind of clean. It's perfect, really. And when we read verse 4, and then we know about ourselves, what's the point of even trying to ascend the hill? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? And there's no point. And yet, it's an immovable truth that this is exact. Anybody who lives with God has to be like Him. You're going to live in heaven forever? You've got to be righteous. You've got to be justified. You've got to be pure and clean. To be with God is to be like Him. But then David moves to the next couplet, and he shows us that verse 4 is definitely always the target, but then in verse 5, that righteousness comes from God. Right? It's not my righteousness. The righteousness comes from God, and which we now know, after we now have the full revelation of God, comes through the blood of Christ. And so that now with the fullness of God's revelation to man, that righteousness comes from Christ as a gift to man, as a blessing from the God of salvation. And so verse 5 then now gives me some hope. All right, so can I ascend the hill? I don't think so. But then am I made righteous by God? And then I would say yes. So then comes the next line. Wonderfully to the next couplet, we find the desire to ascend that hill. David comforts us at the foot of the hill and says, seek Him. Right? Seek Him. Am I like Him now? Am I as morally, ethically pure as I want to be? Am I as mature as I want to be? Am I truly one who walks like Christ through this life? And I say, well, depending, all of us are far away from that target, some of us more than others. But yet, still, we're all pretty far away. And then God says, look, seek Me. And that we can do, right? Start walking up the hill, and that we can do. And I love, he could have said, who seek thy face, even Israel. He doesn't use the name Israel here. He uses Jacob. And Jacob was made righteous by God. And we know what Jacob is. He's a scoundrel. It's really what his name means. He's a liar, scoundrel, deceiver. And yet God made him righteous. He wrestled God. Right? And, am I a Jacob? Yeah. Can I seek Him? Yeah. So we can seek Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Absolutely. Especially when you know the reward. For us, it's to see Christ face to face, meaning now in time, to see Him, to be like Him. When you discover along the way how far away you are, and there's so much ground to traverse, more than you ever imagined, you grab hold of God's promises and seek Him. And how does this journey become one of joy instead of condemnation? The promises of God. Right? He promises, look, I will take you there. I'm the one who's going to empower you from within. I'm going to empower you so that the person of Christ you will know well, and He'll dwell at home in your heart, and that you will comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of My love for you and be filled up with My fullness. And that's the promise. So go to Psalm 27:8. There's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears on this journey. It's something else that God brings you through. And each of us, our experiences are unique to each of us. We're all headed towards the same place, to be like Him. But how God gets each of us there it truly is up to Him, right? 27:8. When thou didst say, seek My face, My heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Right? What is he saying here? Seek. Just seek. Anybody can do that. Believers, any believer can do that. So down to verse 13, because another thing this takes is patience. He closes this psalm with, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, seeing it now in time. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And all of us have learned that lesson, too. Right? We want things quickly. We want things easy and quickly. And God's not in that business. He teaches us this patience. So the promises are ironclad, right? And he tests us in this, that we wait for him, and despite whatever it is that, you know, we want victory over or we want success at. And God says, I'll give it to you for sure. But remember, if you have an area of your life where you say, God, I need you to fix this, he says, well, of course I'm going to fix that, but I'm going to fix everything. Right? We often say to God, just fix this little part of me. That's the stuff that bothers me. And don't touch the rest of my life. And he says, sorry. Everything's got to go. Psalm 9. Go to Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9:10. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee. So again, I'm just emphasizing here in these passages and the many more that we looked at on Sunday, where we're called to seek. David was a man after God's heart, right? So we're called to seek. Anybody can seek. And when you're seeking, again, it doesn't matter how far away you are from your target. You're seeking the target. So you don't have to get down on yourself. You know, I should be more mature by now and all of that. All that's nonsense because you have no idea how mature you're supposed to be. Only God knows that. So seek. And so we go for it. And that's what we got to find joy in this. Just to go for it. Seek him. And seek him joyfully. Because the reward is awesome. What you're after, the reward is actually finding him, you know, to be able to see Christ as he is, to be like him, to have strength and courage and this patience and wisdom and a strong morality and ethical fiber within our hearts, the ability to know what's right and wrong and choose it. And, you know, all of that's going to increase and mature as we seek him. All right. So in all, everything we've been looking at that is all about you need to devote your entire life to him, all you need to obey all the commands and all, you know, that all of that is never going to change. But you've got to find comfort as you go for it, right? Not discouragement. When we get discouraged, we've got to go back to those promises and remind ourselves. Okay, back to Paul's prayer, back to Ephesians 3. There's a vein of Trinitarian thought here, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that the Father bestows his name. Not every family, but the whole family derives its name. The Father bestows his name, the Holy Spirit bestows his power, and Christ bestows his residency. And I couldn't want any more than that. So I have the name of the Father, meaning that we're all of his family and always will be. As Christ said in John 8, the Son remains in the house. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And he has set us free. So we're sons in the house. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's always in us to empower us. And Christ, and more of the Christ, will be indwelling in home in our hearts as we come to know Him. And of course, as we have stated, the power of the Spirit to have Christ dwell in your heart is necessary, because you have to live like Him to understand Him. It cannot just be an academic exercise. And so I need the power. I need the power to execute that what God has called me to be. And there, that's when I find out truly who Christ is. So Ephesians 3:17 through 18 says, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts, or may dwell at home in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, or in love being rooted and grounded. It's we don't know where love is supposed to go there in English, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, or apprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Maybe able in verse 18 is ex iscuo, as the verb E-X-I-S-C-H-U-O. It's the only time it's used in the Bible, and the word able is used quite a lot in the Bible. So it's important here. Paul pulls out a word that he never used ever in writing in the Bible, of course. So it means a rare compound verb that means to have full strength. Right, the power of the Spirit, so that the Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the truths of Christ dwell in your heart through faith, and in love you have stability, you're rooted and grounded, and this gives you an exceptional amount of power. And power to do what? To comprehend something. Comprehend is katalambano in the Greek, which means to lay hold of effectively, to lay hold so that it's your own. It's an intense word for taking hold of something. And what I'm to take hold of here are these four dimensions. Now, Paul doesn't say what these dimensions represent, and nobody therefore knows what they represent unless Paul would tell us. And so in the context of the prayer, we would have to link them to the love of Christ for you. And remember, this is a love that surpasses understanding, meaning that doesn't mean I can't know it. It means that what I do know of it, there's so much more to know, and there always will be. And so that's why we know it's His love. It's not our love for Him that's in view here. It's His love for you. And that's linked to these four dimensions. The strength given by the Holy Spirit so we may afford a place in our hearts for the realities of the person of Christ by learning of Him and living as Him. And so when we think of the Lord's statement, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we come to know how incredibly pregnant that is with meaning. It's just got so much meaning in it. God's love for the world, so much so that He gives His Son. The giving of the Son, the decrees of God, the counsels of God, the willingness of the Son, the predestination of the cross, the hypostatic union, the angelic conflict, on and on. The glorification of Christ and His body, the saints. It's the tale of world history. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And divine love, therefore, is the impetus behind it all. I love the world, so He gives Himself. He gives of Himself. And now we try to comprehend the love that God has for us. And it's incredibly comforting. And again, getting back to God's comfort, that it doesn't depend upon what I am at any given moment. His love doesn't change. It doesn't wax and wane. That His love for you is always of an exceptional depth that we can always just rely on it and trust in it. I am loved amazingly by God and always will be. So what is God's purpose in all of this? Well, we can get a glimpse of God's purposes when we look at what's revealed about how it all ends. Once this whole history of man is over, what is left? And we get a little insight into that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, which in my opinion is on the earth. There's a kingdom, and it's shown as one kingdom here, not two. 1 Corinthians 15. There isn't like two kingdoms, a church and an Israel. It's one kingdom for all of eternity. Right? And that makes sense. Should there be division in heaven? Say, I'll see you guys later. I'll see all you Gentiles later. I'm going to go over to the Jewish sector. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense at all. There wouldn't be division. But certainly the church is not the same as Israel. And Israel has, the nation of Israel does have a future that all has to be fulfilled. The covenants that God promised them all have to be fulfilled literally on earth when the millennial reign of Christ for that 1,000 years. But notice how Paul puts this here in 2 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he's the first fruits, right? That's the celebration that they had right after Passover. You would, the priest would wave that before God. You brought to God this picture of your entire harvest, right? So here you're, the first harvest, the barley harvest. If you take some and you bring it to the priest, you're showing him a sample and you're thanking God for it, and he waves it before God. So Christ being the first fruits, meaning that he is the first and the rest of the crop is his body. And so we're going to be, see, that first fruits is just like the rest of the crop. So it's beautiful. Christ being first fruits, we're all just like him. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end, and he delivers up the kingdom to God, the kingdom, right, one singular, to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So, and an amazing thing here, he says, well, obviously Christ does not subject himself. Right? All things have been subjected to him, all things, even death. So he has the power and authority over all things. And so, but he himself is free. Right? He is the one who has all rule and power. And yet, at the end, he subjects, and it's very difficult for us to understand here, because he's the Son of God, he subjects himself to the Father along with everything else. So we have the Father, the Son, and who else? What else is there? Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Someone taught once, said that we're all going to be different brightnesses depending on how successful we were in time. And that's not stated here. All that Paul is stating here is that the mortal body has one brightness and the resurrection body has a greater one, a much greater one. That's all he's saying. So also is verse 42, the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Good Lord Almighty, I can't wait to get that body. Just so this one will stop bothering me. I'm not even care. I don't care what it looks like. I'm just tired of this old thing. This is constantly, ugh. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. But, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. He's the first fruits, and we're just like him. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see any doubt in his mind as he's stating this? Maybe. No, it's ironclad. And who's he writing it to? Well, yes, to us, to all of us. But he's writing it to the Corinthians. Talk about scoundrels. All right? They've gotten themselves in a bunch of trouble. And yet, he states it confidently. So who's there? So we have the Father, we have the Son who has submitted everything to him, and we have the saints. And we could go to passages, many, many passages that would show us that these are the saints of all generations, Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, and the church. And in the future, all of us entering into this kingdom. So from this, you can see what did God do here? The whole entire purpose of God can be actually seen by the end product. And what is it? Mankind. Resurrected, saved, righteous, living with God, just like God, spiritual body, mankind. But there's also angels. However, look at it. Go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. The whole thing was done for man. So God designed everything. Nothing, you know, nothing is out of his, as we said, and we always say, right, he's not reactionary to anything. It's not like, oh my God, Satan fell, oh, what am I supposed to do? Nothing like that. This is designed. He didn't force Satan to fall. That's why we have this free will, sovereign will conundrum all the time in the scripture. We don't know the answers to that. But it's designed. It's predetermined. And so why did God do it all for mankind? Hebrews 1:14 shows us that the angels are our servants and always will be. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who's this? We'll read another passage. But all of chapter 1 here is about, when did he ever say this to the angels? And he didn't. God didn't become an angel. He became a man. And forever will be a man. Not an angel. The angels are ministering spirits. And my favorite theory of why Satan fell, why he chose to fall, is that he was told that he would have to serve us. That he was the greatest of the angels, but he would have to serve mankind. It's just a theory. We don't know for sure. But anyway, look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put everything in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, by my limited atonement people out there, they jump through many hoops to try and get rid of these passages that clearly say Christ died for all. It's an unlimited atonement. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There it is, the purpose of God for all things. To do what? Bring many sons to glory. And note, and of course, we're at this passage. This is Psalm 8. And David wrote, what is man that you consider him? David looking at the stars one night and says, you know, God of all glory, and he's anointed me king as a young teenager. What is man that you even consider him? And it turns out that man was the purpose of it all. Everything that has occurred since God said in the beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The whole purpose was mankind. Always had been. And, you know, questions abound there. You know, why the fall? You know, things could have gone so many, but God can only do things one way, one perfect way, the way He's designed it. You know, we used to, in my younger days, when we used to have a lot of good discussions about decrees and stuff and what God could have done and what He didn't do, and, you know, we'd think ourselves pretty smart trying to figure out some things that are unfigure-outable. And, you know, there's only one way. You can't imagine God had like 8 million different scenarios in front of Him, and He's like, well, I guess I'll just pick the best one. Because, right, there's sin, there's flaws, people end up judged, there's horrible things that happen. And the most horrible happened to the Son of God. The most horrible thing that could ever happen to a man happened to Him. And He said, yeah, couldn't have been another way. But there couldn't have been another way. And though we don't understand any of that, the mind of God's too big. So seen plainly, the end of the purposes of God was the saints. It was human sons brought into the riches of His glory. Hence, the love of God is all-encompassing truth that makes humanity and life what it really is. In the beginning, God created, but God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Peter's message at Pentecost, he clearly states that the cross was predetermined by God, foreknown and predetermined. Same words that are used of us, by the way. That the cross was predetermined before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a reactionary thing. You know, like, oh my, you know, what do I do now? I guess I got to die for them. You know, it wasn't like that. It's all been predetermined. And so the whole point of it is you and me. All right, back to Ephesians 3:14. Let's see if we can get a little farther. So the love of God pervades all revealed truth. Ephesians 3. The love of God reveals all revealed truth. It pervades it. It's in everything. Right? Now, we don't just study love, but it pervades everything. Everything that we study, Christ is on every page of Scripture. You can't read too far without finding something that's referencing to Him. And so we must know all of Him. And we must come to know how much God does truly love us. And because without it, we're not going to have the confidence to go as far as He has called us to go. You know, lazy Christianity light, I like to call it, or, you know, it's a very little commitment to God and to His Word. You know, people, if they're Christians or not, I don't know, but they live like that. That's their commitment to God is a few minutes on a Sunday, maybe. And, you know, that's it. And they're and themselves and their lives are the main attraction in their lives. And because if you don't commit your whole way to God, then you can get by without understanding His love. Because you don't need to understand the depth of God's love to just exist. If I'm just going to go to church on a Sunday, taking in a little bit here and there, and I'm not really going to devote my life to God, I don't really need to know the love of God. But if you're going to make this journey to be committed, to become the image of Christ, right, with all the sacrifice it takes, and the power that it takes, and the wisdom that it takes, and the time that it takes, you cannot get there. You can't even come remotely to it without understanding how much God loves you. Because I think we're going to mess it up all along the way. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're going to be lazy. We're going to treat it contemptibly. And we're in the know. We know that we shouldn't. We're going to be tempted constantly. And we've got to know it. And that's why Paul prays it. You know, say Paul really here, kind of the end of what, 30 years he's been in this ministry, and he's saying that this love surpasses understanding. It surpasses my understanding. I've been at this 30 years trying to understand the love of God, and it's still way over my head. So he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that the Christ may dwell at home in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able," not really, that's a ex escuo, "that you may have all power to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know," and we'll see the verb here means to continue to know more and more and more and more, "the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." So as we've said multiple times here, the words breadth, length, depth and height have no particular significance except to give the general idea of the vastness of the love of Christ for us. Certainly there's some opinion in that statement. Does Paul really mean it to just reference the love of God? Maybe he means it to mean the whole purposes of God, and that's fine. So, but in the context, these four dimensions speak of a endlessness to what God is towards you. In other words, his love for you. In Genesis, well, let's see here. Just go to Romans 8. Let's skip those passages. There's a couple of there's a few places in the Old Testament where length and breadth are used. And it means just an expansive, as you would imagine them to mean. Now, I was going to go to them with you, but I think we can understand that. The most important one here, this reference in Romans 8:38. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's just spectacular. It's a spectacular chapter, is Romans chapter 8, and a spectacular book. and it's incredible. Now, in Romans 8 is truly what we are, what God has made us to be. And Paul says, "I'm convinced," which I love that, because there's a time when he wasn't convinced. You know, he's become convinced. Here as well, Paul is referring all things that would oppose God and therefore oppose your relationship with him. We have in verse 39, height and depth, the same words that he uses in Ephesians 3. And so in the context of what? Well, it's all opposition, right? Death or life, you know, the difficulty of life, really, you could say he's probably meaning angels, principalities, which are all powers, all in authority, things present, things to come, anything that may oppose me, powers, height or depth, anything that opposes God and opposes his plan, none of it will be able to separate me from me and you from the love of God. So neither circumstances of death or life, not angelic powers, current events, future events, earthly powers, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall have the power to separate us from the love of God. So in Romans 8:39, as well as in our prayer in Ephesians 3, the height and the depth would point to God's love for us. Paul prays that we apprehend it. Do you know how much God loves you? Lay hold of it, the love that Christ has for us. You know, of course, we immediately want to jump to, you know, to make it think, well, is this about my love for him? What is he talking about? And he's not here. We are to love him, of course. But we love because he first loves us. What's in view here is God's love for us. It has to be comprehended. And then when we do, we'll be able to love as he calls us to. So it's not, you know, me being very successful in applying God's love to my life, and then he gives me love or something like that. It's just like it is in everything else. I can live righteously because he made me righteous. I can have wisdom because he's given me his word, and he's given me his spirit within to be able to comprehend that word. So, you know, everything God does for us, and then that what God does matures in us. We come to recognize it and realize it and walk in it. So the word to know is gnosko, which is learning by experience. There's oidos, the other Greek word for knowing, and that word more particularly points to like inherent knowledge. But this is coming to know. That's what gnosko is generally used for, learning by experience. And that's what, of course, it is, that we comprehend the vastness of God's love for us. So it's a progress of knowledge. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is to strengthen us with power within, and this he will do when we obey the Father. This strength to think and do God's will gives us the comprehension of the treasures of Christ, which are the truths about him, and those truths, so he himself will dwell at home in our hearts by our faith in them. And this was all done for us because God loved us. So he's given you his Son, but he's also given you the Spirit so that you can comprehend the Son. Right? He's given you his Son, and he wants you to know everything about him. The depth of him, everything about him, he wants you to know. And that door is open to us all the time. And so it's really quite marvelous. You know, how does God transform these fallen, frail, silly, perverted creatures into something wonderful? And of course it's by his love. So because God loved us, he gave us his life by sacrifice, even though we were his enemies. All right. Let's see here. I'm just calculating the time. All right. Well, we can do a few more words. And this usually gets kind of dry when we start looking at the Greek words. But the next one is hyperbolo, surpasses. It means to throw over or beyond, to transcend. This love that Christ has transcends knowledge. And that doesn't mean that we can't know it. It just means that we can know it, and there will always be more to know, a lot more to know. And that's exactly what that means. It's not a contradiction. The seeming contradiction is removed when we understand that all knowledge of God is like this. It's infinite. There'll always be more. And I think for all of eternity, we're going to continue to learn it. There is one and only one from one source, one love from one source. There are not two. Mankind has his own kind of love. It mimics God's love, and it's nothing like it. And that love is not going to survive the history of the earth. Right? Nothing that is outside of God's attributes are going to survive the history of the earth. And now, you know, so we have this wonderful opportunity to come to know these things that are going to go on for all of eternity. And so much of the world is very, very ignorant of them. They have no idea about them. And yet God came behind enemy lines, died for us, went back to heaven, and left behind the mystery, the secrets of him. Left it all behind so that we could find it. So then it's not a contradiction, but a beautiful truth, that the love of Christ is always deeper than our knowledge of it. In all the mystery of Christ, perhaps there is nothing more wonderful in past finding out than his love for you and for me. For 30 years, Paul's been living in, we would imagine, daily fellowship with the love of Christ. His heart is full of it. He understands more of it than anybody. His mind is bent upon its comprehension, but he can't understand its depth. It's beyond knowing, which is just wonderful. It amazes him more than ever. And so that's why he prays that we see this, we comprehend this, this vast love of God for us that will always be more of than we can know. And to live in that. And think of that, when you understand that, the comfort that comes with that. Like Christ, everybody could forsake you. And as he said to the disciples, he said, you're all going to leave me. He said the night before he died, you're all going to leave me. He said, but I'm not alone. I'm always with the Father. When he asked them to pray with him, they kept falling asleep. But he's not alone. And that's exactly what we need. Give us that joy, that hope. God loves me amazingly. Just as he loves his son, he loves me. Human love falls far, far short of this. Nothing else compares to the love of Christ. Human love in many instances has displayed heroic qualities. It can rise to an almost divine height of purity and tenderness. But its noblest sacrifices will not bear to be put by the side of Christ's cross. So, like, where is the love of God displayed truly, openly to the world? And it's at Calvary. It's nothing any human could do, even heroically, because he loves someone, would even come close to it. So our explanations of it are always wanting, aren't they? Right? Explain to me God's love. If someone asked you, explain to me God's love. And you would just start. And if you knew 1 Corinthians 13, and you know, love is patient, love is kind, you'd spurt that out. And still, even in that definition, he more often tells us what love doesn't do than what it does. Right, it's patient, it's kind, but it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant. There's more things of what it doesn't do. And again, even that definition kind of falls short. And then he ends it with love never fails. Right, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. And what that conveys is an idea that it's eternal. And of course it is. It's God's love. So after explaining to us, well, actually, we got a few minutes. Why don't we go there? We'll close right here. 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. Verse 4. Actually, let's read it from... See, now, in the end of chapter 12, he's got, if you can peruse it, it's all spiritual gifts. And he gives a list of spiritual gifts. And then he says in verse 31, 12:31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'm like, well, what does he mean there? What greater gifts? And he says, hold on, I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I see that more in that part of the sentence, there's more of what it doesn't do. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. And, you know, they're in God's love for us. And so every one of those things that are listed there are applied to you and to me by God. And so once we learn of it and we comprehend it and we start living like it and giving it away to others, and there is no greater thing. if any person knew, you know, of all the material possessions that anybody could have, whatever dreams or hopes they have, and if something was offered to someone that say, I will give you, you know, it's like the genie in the bottle, I'll give you one great wish, and if they wish for millions of dollars and power and whatever, they'd come really short. And if you knew what would be the greatest thing, that would be it. To be loved by God unconditionally. Because there's no greater gift than that. And it's from that that we gain this power and confidence and ease and comfort. And it will never change, this love. And so again, Paul prays that we comprehend it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, opening up our hearts and guiding us in the truth of things. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the reality of such a thing as this, to comprehend, Father, how much you truly do love us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away from